Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and we'll read verse 1 to verse 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Chapter 9 begins a new chapter, or new section, in the book of Romans, and that section extends to the end of chapter 11. And if you were to pick up the book and read it from start to finish and understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching, you come to chapter 9 and it seems to jar somewhat with the flow of the book. Chapters 1 through 8, Paul has been explaining the gospel to the church in Rome, telling them of the need that all men have for Jesus Christ, then how they are to be justified before God in Jesus Christ through faith alone. And then moving from justification, he deals with sanctification, holiness in the life of God's people. And then he takes us right to glory in chapter 8 and the security of the saints. And that's where he's left us, in these lofty heights of Romans chapter 8. And in a sense, there's not much further than he can take us. And he's ready for application. So when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, he begins that application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is Paul's pattern. He does it when he writes to the church in Colossae. He does it when he writes to the church in Ephesus. He gives them the doctrine of the gospel, and then he says, here are the implications of that gospel for your life. So the book would flow if we simply went from the end of chapter 8 right to the beginning of chapter 12, the practical application of this glorious doctrine. But in chapter 9 through chapter 11, he stops to deal with the subject of Jewish unbelief. But he's not digressing from his main point. When we understand what Paul is saying here, this is actually a vital part of his argument. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, the very beginning, where he famously states the gospel and his confidence and his glorying in the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he tells us what this glorious gospel that he's boasting in, he tells us what it is. But this gospel, which is to the Jew first, has not been believed by the Jews. So he has to deal with this question, because it would raise a variety of objections in the minds of his hearers. Objections like this: if this gospel is so wonderful, Paul, and this gospel is to the Jew first, why have they not believed it? It's a practically wholesale rejection of this message by those that it was given to first. Are you sure you've got it right? A second objection might be, if God is so faithful and God has given to these people the word, the covenant, the promises, and God is so faithful to his word, is God's character not now called into question when we see that the vast bulk of the Jewish nation have been cut off by God? Has God broken His word? What does that mean for us as Gentiles? Can we rely upon the promises of God? And so Paul answers these questions, questions that the book of Romans presents to us, indeed, questions that all Scripture asks. And as he does so, he unfolds the purpose of God to both Jew and Gentile and sets before us a gospel philosophy of world history. How does he build his case? Well, in chapter 9, he deals with the question of why so many of the Jews have not believed. And he proves it from the word of God. And he establishes that God has not failed to perform his purpose. He's going to buttress the promise of God. He's going to explain the doctrine of sovereign election. And then in chapter 10, he deals with the question of how both Jew and Gentile are going to be saved. The Jew doesn't like it. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that's the only way Jew and Gentile can come to a true knowledge of God. And so you find in chapter 10 and verse 4 that Paul tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why have they rejected? How will they be saved? And then chapter 11, he deals with the question of the present condition and the future condition of the Jews. Yes, they have been cut off for now. But their rejection was not total, nor will it be final. But Israel will be grafted in again to her own olive tree. And after giving us this panorama of gospel history, he comes to a fitting doxology for everything that he has said. From chapter 1 through chapter 11, in verse 33 of that chapter, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, we're looking at chapter 9 today. Chapter 9 dealing with this question of why so many of the Jews have not believed. Let me outline this chapter for you before we proceed. Verse 1 to 5, our text this morning, Paul's sorrow for the Jews' rejection of the gospel. Verse 6 through 8, God's promise and how it applies to the seed of Abraham. Chapter 9, or verse 9 to verse 24, God's election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then verse 25 to the end, the whole question of the Gentiles being brought in. Paul says, listen, the Old Testament actually told us about this. Don't be surprised. God's character is not being challenged here. His word given through the prophets predicted that this would happen. But our concern this morning is with Paul's sorrow for the Jews. And he shows us here that their rejection of Jesus Christ is a heartbreaking tragedy. And speaking himself as a Jew, he describes his own burden for his kinsmen. And in the process, he presents deep questions for you and me about how we are to react to those who flagrantly reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, with God's help, looking here at Paul's burden for his kinsmen, God is pressing upon our own hearts our burden for the lost. Three things from this portion. First of all, certified sorrow. Then serious sorrow. And the third thing, solemn sin. Certified sorrow, serious sorrow, and solemn sin. Let's look at verse 1 where Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He's presenting the honesty of his heart. And then in verse 2 and verse 3, he goes on to describe the heaviness of his heart, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. But before he describes that heaviness, it's like he's laboring the point in verse 1. He's calling in witnesses and he's swearing before God and men a triple oath. First of all, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm telling the truth. And when he brings the name of Christ into this statement, Christ, who Paul himself knows, is the very truth. He's not going to bring the name of Christ to truth and append it to something that he knows is false. So he buttresses the statement, I speak the truth in Christ. And then he gives us the negative side of that statement. I lie not. It's like a parallel argument to back up what he said. Children, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. It's the way that we might speak when we really want someone and really need someone to believe us. Perhaps we're accused of something as a child and we need our parents to believe us. Perhaps we're accused of something as a husband or a wife and we're innocent of it and we really need our spouse to believe what we're saying, and we come to them and we say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, I swear before God, I need you to believe me. That's the idea here. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. But then he brings in another witness, or perhaps two witnesses. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Conscience being that faculty that judges our thoughts, that tries our actions, that examines our motives. Conscience being informed by the Word of God, directed by the Holy Ghost. Paul says, I'm serious about what I'm saying. I've tested my motives before God, by His Word, in the Holy Spirit. I've examined my heart. And what I am going to tell you is true. My sorrow is sincere. Now, why do we need verse 1? Why could Paul not just say, I say that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart? Why must he swear this kind of triple oath? Well, I suggest two reasons. The first is this, that the Jews are skeptical of Paul. They hate him. They perceive him as a traitor and an enemy, and they want him dead. And they perceive also that Paul views them much the same now, in that he has joined himself to the sect of the Christians. Imagine too that some Jew picks up this book of Romans and he reads it. He'll find that Paul says things that are not too favourable about the Jews. For example, chapter 2 and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. At the end of that chapter, he challenges them. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and so forth. He's challenging them. You don't understand your law. You misunderstand circumcision. You boast in your own righteousness, and it is fatal. It's leading to your destruction. So the Jew, knowing Paul, reading the writings of Paul, is not going to be easily convinced that Paul loves them. And so he builds his case. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Jews are skeptical. But there's another reason. you will very likely be skeptical as well. You will very likely be skeptical as well, because Paul describes his burden in extreme terms. We'll come to them in a moment. But I dare say you, like me, have read what Paul says here, and then you look into your own heart, and his experience seems so alien to you that you think he's using some kind of literary device. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating the case to make a point. Paul says, no. I speak the truth. I lie not. My conscience bears witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness. I'm confirming to the Jew my burden of heart, my love. And I'm challenging Christians to love like me. To respond to the plight of man in the same way. I'm not just pulling your heartstrings, Romans. Don't you see that we're to search for the same honesty of heart that Paul has? Especially in the context here, when we are confronted with the sorrow that he describes and the reason that he carries this sorrow. We should be able to swear in God's name. We should be able to say, my conscience bears witness within me, just like Paul, that I have the same reaction that he has to the plight of those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing here is certified sorrow. The second thing is serious sorrow. And now you'll begin to understand why he labours his point in verse 1. Let's read verse 2 and 3. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now that's challenging. But then verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsman, according to the flesh. He says, I experience crushing sorrow. The two words in verse 2, heaviness and sorrow, they are two words for sorrow in the Greek language. But the first phrase is speaking of a great heaviness, a crushing sorrow. It's the pain of someone who mourns like they have lost a loved one. Have you felt it? A mother has died. A father has died. A wife has died. A child has died. And you're crushed with a sense of heaviness. Paul says, I have this mourning and I have it greatly. A crushing sorrow. But not only is it crushing, it's continual. It's continual sorrow. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. If the first phrase tells us the depth of that sorrow, this phrase tells us the length of that sorrow. Paul is saying, this is something that doesn't leave me. It's always there. I'm confronted with it day after day after day, and I swear to you before God, it's true. Crushing sorrow. Continual sorrow. And then he takes us further. He says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's not speaking here about his brethren in Christ, the Christians. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. And what he says is extreme and astounding. Literally, I could wish myself, the Greek word is anathema. You've heard that word? I could wish myself anathematized from Christ for my fellow countrymen. I could wish myself cursed. I could wish myself separated. The word means separated. In the Old Testament, the idea that you find this word used to convey is something that is devoted to destruction. I could wish myself devoted to destruction for my kinsmen. Now, he uses that word here. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. Where he says this: if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let Christ come. Let him go to hell. So he knows the word that he's using. And he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen. Well, it poses a problem to interpreters. Some of them try to soften it. Some of them try to argue it away. What we have to do simply this morning is explain it. Asking the question, did he want to be destroyed? Did Paul want to be destroyed? And in a sense, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. Because there's reality to what he's saying, but he's saying it hypothetically. He's not stupid. You see, Paul knows that it is not possible for him to be accursed from Christ for his brethren. That's why he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed. Such is his burden for them. He says, I could wish. In a sense, if it were possible for this to happen, I could wish that myself be accursed from Christ. But of course, he knows it's not possible. Because he's just written chapter 8, hasn't he? And verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He goes on to say in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knows it's not possible. But that doesn't weaken what he says. In a sense, it intensifies what he says. I've just told you it's impossible, but if it were possible, I could wish myself separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ in order that my kinsmen might not be lost. Paul also knew that his being cursed for his kinsmen would achieve nothing. That he did not have what was required before God to offer himself as a sacrifice for their redemption. The heart of Paul's message in this book and every book he writes is Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our sins. Chapter 3, we're justified in Jesus Christ. Through faith, we have propitiation in Jesus Christ. Paul could not do that by his own life and his own death. So he's not stupid. He knows it's not possible. But yet he speaks in these terms. Just like Moses before him. When God threatened to cut off Israel, we find Moses standing as a mediator in the breach. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, Moses says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. take me for them. Well, there's an echo of that in Paul, isn't there? If it were possible, oh, I could wish that you would take me and spare them. Just like Moses. But surely there's an even greater parallel here. Just like Christ. You see, it was not possible for Paul to do this. But this is precisely what Christ did. So Paul's love is not just patterned upon Moses, but Moses' love and Paul's love is patterned upon the perfect love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do for our redemption, children? He was cursed. He was anathematized. In a sense, the Son says unto the Father, I will be cursed from you. I will be anathematized from you. I will be excommunicated from God and devoted to destruction in order that I might receive sinners and bring them into fellowship and communion with God. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're challenged by what Paul says, as he builds the case, I say the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, that I have this crushing sorrow, this continual sorrow, so that I could wish myself cursed. Look beyond Paul and see Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who actually came into this world in order that he might do this very thing, to reconcile sinners unto God. So in one sense, it's hypothetical in Paul's experience, but in another sense, it's holy love. And it asks you and me questions about the love that we have in our hearts for sinners. Now we're going to expand later on just how this applied in particular to the Jews and how it applies to the church. But let's just think about it at its basic level. Paul is looking at his kinsmen. Paul is considering his fellow countrymen. He's thinking, no doubt, about family members who are still in Judaism and who now hate him. Brothers, sisters, cousins. He's thinking about friends that he grew up with, played with them in the street, went to school with them, if you like. And he's considering where they are now and where he is now, and he sees this great gulf fixed between them, and that gulf is going to end in eternal separation, and it moves him. He's thinking about people he trained with in the school of Gamaliel. He's thinking about his fellow Pharisees who were hand in hand with him, set for the destruction of the church, working for the overthrow of the gospel. And he's come to understand that all of his righteousness was dung, and he looks at them and he sees them still clinging on to this dung to their own destruction. And he says, I'm crushed by this thought. Continually. So that I could wish myself cursed for them. But you see the obvious application, don't you? What's in your heart? What's in your heart for your fellow countrymen? What's in your heart for your family that's not saved? What's in your heart for your schoolmates? For your friends, for your work colleagues? What's in your heart for the community? It's a very awkward question, isn't it? What's in my heart for the souls to whom I preach? Lord keeps us going with a sense of duty sometimes. And that's right, it's our duty to witness. Yesterday you went out onto the street. It's your duty to evangelize. It's my duty as a minister to come here and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can you say, can I say, like Paul here, here is the honesty of my heart. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In this honesty of heart, can you go on to describe this heaviness of heart? See, we don't spend time enough thinking about this. Our busyness comes in. We start almost thinking like the world when we look at people in the world. Or maybe a wrong understanding of doctrine affects us. And we say, but we know that not everybody will be saved. And, you know, we go out to preach the gospel and God will call his elect. And not everybody around us here is the elect. So we just preach it and, well, God will call his elect unto himself. I remind you, this is the chapter in the Bible about election. And it begins with Paul, who's going to describe why they have not come to Christ. He knows the answer. He knows that not all Israel are Israel. He knows that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He knows what the prophets say about the casting off of Israel. But it doesn't affect him so that he becomes apathetic and says, well, there you go, that's how it's going to be. He says, no, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The doctrine of election never excuses the apathy of a Christian. This certified sorrow is in the second place serious sorrow. Why so serious? Well, that brings us to the third point, solemn sin. Paul's speaking about his countrymen, his friends, his family, his colleagues. But he's not just being parochial or nationalistic. Because Paul's countrymen were not just any countrymen. They were the most privileged of people on the earth. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who are they, Paul? I'll tell you, they are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That's my kinsmen. God dealt with no other nation the way he dealt with this nation. They were Israelites. The word Israel means he will be a prince with God. They were adopted. God calls them his son in the Old Testament. They call him their father. He says, you are my chosen people. You are a peculiar people unto me. You are my segula in Hebrew. You are my treasure. They're given the glory, the Shekinah glory, in the tabernacle, through the wilderness, in the temple, which also made them distinct from all the nations of the earth. Not only the glory, you had the covenants with Abraham, with Moses, with David, where God is repeatedly saying to his people, I will be your God and you will be my people in covenant love. They received the law for their instruction at Mount Sinai. They received the service of God. What does that mean? It's referring to all of the duties of the priests and Levites in the temple. The ceremonies that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, given to Israel. Then the promises. All the promises of blessing. All the promises that the Messiah would at length come and be their salvation. And then the final thing he says there is the fathers. In verse 5. Well, the penultimate thing, the fathers. But what's the chief privilege? What's the chief privilege of Israel? All these things were pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come. But in all of these things, according to the purpose of God, this nation would be the conduit of salvation to the ends of the earth. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so Paul says, in a sense, with sorrowful amazement, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Do you remember how the New Testament begins? Just continues from the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives us a Jewish genealogy. Then a virgin conceives and bears a son, and his name is called Emmanuel. God over all, blessed forever, has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to be a light that lightens the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. But what happened? When he came to his own received him not. But rather with wicked and cruel hands, they crucified the Lord of glory. Paul sits down with his head in his hands and he says, I can't believe it. This crushes me. That they to whom so much was given have thrown so much away. He grieves over the Jewish rejection of the gospel. And brethren, I simply say to you this morning, so should we. So should we. That this privileged people that gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we have salvation, have rejected that salvation themselves. Is there anything more tragic in the world? There they were waiting for the Messiah, and they still are. I heard a rabbi speak just yesterday in France, and he was saying this immigration into Europe is a wonderful thing because Christianity has to be destroyed before the Messiah will come. You see, they're still waiting for the Messiah, and they still hate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tragic. Is there anything more tragic than what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 21 and following? When this Messiah stands before them and Pilate gives them a choice. Matthew chapter 27, verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. They chose a murdering thief before the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see, Pilate has a conscience about this. He's trying to deal with his conscience. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. But the Jews have no conscience. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's astounding. And the history of the Jews from that time to now is the unfolding of that wish. Should we say, well, they killed Christ, they deserve what they get? Is that how we should respond? How did Christ, who was killed by the Jews himself, how did he respond? Well, knowing what they were going to do, the week before, he comes over the brow of the Mount of Olives, and he looks upon the city of Jerusalem, and he stops, and he begins to heave, weeping. And he says, you've no idea what you're about to do. And your house is going to be left unto you desolate. Christ didn't say, well, you know, I'm coming in. They're going to hate me and they're going to kill me. So be it. No. Paul doesn't say, you've killed Christ. Too bad. You've got what you deserved. Crushing sorrow. Continual sorrow. Can I say to you this morning that you ought to pray for the Jews? That you ought to support in whatever way you can mission to the Jews? Christian Witness to Israel, other agencies that are printing the Bible and seeking to reach out to God's old covenant people. Can I ask you to pray for an initiative even of our own denomination, where the Home and Foreign Missions Committee are presently trying to work out how they can evangelize Jews in Scotland. His grief is over Jewish rejection of Christ. But can I challenge you further this morning that if this is true, we ought to have even greater grief over Christian rejection of Christ. You see, everything that Paul says here in verse 4 to verse 6, Israelites, adoption, glory, covenants, law, service, fathers, everything that Paul says here, we can only add to. You see, we have the Old Testament, don't we? And we also have the New Testament, which means that the child, listen children, the child who is growing up in the New Testament church has even greater privilege than this covenant nation in the Old Testament. And what does Paul say of this Jewish rejection? He says, it crushes me. I wish I could myself be cursed from Christ in order that I might see of them. How do you react to children who grow up within the new covenant community, baptized into the membership of the visible church, instructed and taught the things of God from their earliest years, not looking through types and shadows, but every week they come to church, Christ evidently set forth, crucified among them? They're not wondering who the Messiah is. They know who he is. And knowing that Messiah, they grow up, turn their back, and as the book of Hebrews says, they crucify afresh and they trample underfoot the blood of Christ. I trust you're moved when you consider the Jewish rejection of Christ, but there's something worse. The Christian rejection of Christ. Because you reject so great salvation, and you invite much greater condemnation. You see, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus says it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and Capernaum. because Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the works done in them that were done in the region of Galilee. It can be worse. And it's going to be worse for the Jewish nation because, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And they rejected it. Well, if we're thinking about degrees, we can go even lower. When we think about the Christian rejection of Christ. If Paul has such sorrow for the abandonment of the gospel the Jews were so guilty of, should we not sorrow for those who walk out of our church rejecting Jesus Christ? And will that sorrow not in itself speak to you this morning? Those of you who perhaps sit here still rejecting all of your privileges. A burden for souls. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My heart is crushed continually. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.